And then our gospel reading today for the sermon from Mark chapter 14 at verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Thus far, the reading from God's holy word. Our scripture for the sermon is Mark 14, and we'll begin with prayer. Lord, for 2,000 years, your church has been encouraged by the gospel. In some sense, it's an old story, but it's one that's new to us every Sunday. And we pray that you would bring us to that new part to us again, afresh this day, that you would address our hearts, that the seed of the gospel would take root and flourish. And Lord God, that we would know that we have met with you today and that we have grown in our call to be a disciple. And we ask that to preach you and be faithful now and that your spirit would be at work in our lives. That Christ would be our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The scriptures provide us the stories of faithful people that make great role models for us. When I was leaving for seminary, and basically we didn't know anyone in the city of Philadelphia, except we knew that I was accepted to school there, and I had enough money for the first semester. The role model that I was encouraged by was Abraham, who was called to go someplace he didn't know, and that God would take care of him. And that's how it turned out for us in Philadelphia. God provided a place for us to live in a strange way. We live with two different families over 3 academic years, taking care of elderly people and being in the house with the first couple and the second couple, a little different situation. But there was a lot to do, a lot of work, and a place to be, and the Lord provided. And we have other times where we can look at stories in the Bible and be encouraged by people's faithfulness. Now that I'm getting into my older years, I'm looking at the man Caleb in the Old Testament, who one of the spies that brought back a good report. And he was still going strong at 85. Well, I don't know if I'll go strong at 85, but you know, that's out there. It's an attitude that I would like to have anyway in doing ministry for the Lord. Well, one example that we have in the Bible that's just put before us in a supreme way is the Lord's great student and disciple, Mary. Now, her name's not mentioned here in Mark's gospel, but we know it was her because John gives the same report. Matthew also tells the story. And the person here is Mary, from Mary and Martha. And Lazarus, who was raised from the dead just a few days prior to the anointing that is recorded here. And we have it starting out our passage with the background of those who are opposed to Christ, the opposition party, if you would, who were composed of the religious leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the people that had the great privilege of making the Bible of their day the source of their education. They were experts, and yet they didn't see what the scriptures were pointing to. And as it turns out, the opposition party would follow the example of Cain. And Cain in the Old Testament is in Genesis 4, where he looks on the worship that's offered and accepted by Abel, and he becomes angry and he kills his brother. And in the Apostle John's letter, he tells the Christian people, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And these religious leaders are acting in this way. They're looking for some sly way, verse 1, to arrest Jesus and kill him. So the religious leaders were ungodly. As Jesus points out in Matthew 23, 27, he calls them whitewashed tombs. You know, they look good on the outside, they're shiny, they're beautiful. But if you go down underneath, you would find a rotting corpse. And so this is his picture of their hearts. And as you look at their response, there's no concern for personal repentance. Now, you know, that's the essence of what the gospel commands of us. As John the Baptist preached it, as Jesus preached it, it starts out that we need to repent. Repent means we need to turn from our sin and follow Christ. We need to hate our sin and leave it and follow Christ. But they weren't doing that. They thought, there's nothing wrong with me, and there was no change. And we see that as they're thinking about the timing and when they could kill Jesus, they said, well, we can't do it during the feast, the Passover, or the people may riot. So it wasn't concern for, you know, the sacred observance of this deliverance of God that's known as the Passover, where the people escape Egypt because the plague upon the firstborn, where the blood of the lamb is put over the doorposts of the house, and the destroying angel passes over, and the result is deliverance from Egypt. There's no concern for that. Their only concern was the reaction of the people. Oh, if we do it during the feast, the people may riot. There was more people in Jerusalem during the Passover. It might have been three or four times as many people as normally there, and they knew things could get out of the hand. So their only concern was the reaction of people that they may riot, and Luke 22 tells us that they were afraid of the people. It's not like they weren't going to do it. They just had to make sure they got their timing right, and they knew it from their plans. They shouldn't do it during the feast. Now, these people hated Christ. And we see in Acts chapter 2, where we find out that the cross is God's plan, as by, you know, God told it to all of us throughout the Old Testament. It's his plan before it happened, but it was also carried out by wicked people. And so some people want to divide this up. Is God sovereign, or is man responsible? And what the scripture tells is both. I'm responsible, God is sovereign. And the people killed Christ because they hated him, and they were murderers. And the Apostle Paul also, as he looked in his heart, he hated Christ's people because he hated Christ. Titus 3 talks about the un-Christian life as being hated and hating one another, just the opposite of the call to be a believer. And so people are responsible for their hatred. Sometimes we like to excuse people and say, well, you know, their experience with the church was an excuse. No, you're responsible for hating Christ, and you're responsible for hating his bride, the church. That's on you. And Jesus, as it turns out, would be killed on the right day, coinciding with the Passover, just the right day because God's sovereign. Even though it wasn't what they planned, it wouldn't be during the festival. No, God's timetable is going to win out every time. You know, man makes many plans, but, you know, it's God who determines how it's going to go. And we see in verses 3 through 9 the anointing of Christ here, and it's a very lavish thing that's carried out by Mary, who is identified, of course, in John's gospel. But here in verse 3, we're told that this woman who comes while there's a special dinner, we find out from another place it's in honor of Lazarus, who's raised from the dead. And here we learn it's from the home of Simon the leper. And the thought here is that he's not a leper now, but he had been a leper that Jesus healed. And so he's given a meal, and during the meal where the people are reclining at table, a woman comes with an alabaster jar. Mary comes with a very jar of expensive perfume. How much? We find other places that it's about a pint. And so she anoints, verse 3, his head. She anoints his head with a perfume. And we find in other accounts that the rest of his body also was affected. So I think we have a picture here of Psalm 133, where Aaron is being anointed as a priest, and Jesus is being anointed here by Mary. And it's something that was rather shocking when it happened. We have here the cost of the perfume being mentioned in verse 45. And the question, why this waste? And we have an expression, I guess you'd say, of common sense. And common sense is really great in most of life, but sometimes faith and common sense don't always go together, and faith is to win out. I think of my grandfather. I was a very frugal man. I know people around here tell us, you know, this person was so frugal. Well, my grandfather was right up there with the best of them. And he had 7 sons. And when they came back from World War II and Korean War and so forth, I don't know if they did before, but they were all smokers, or almost all of them. And then over the course of time, they quit. Except one was a holdout, and it took him longer. And my grandfather told me, he challenged him one day, he said, why should I give you an inheritance if it's going to go up in smoke? And here we have Mary taking this pint of perfume, and we're told in verses 4 and 5 that it was worth more than a year's wages. Do you have any perfume in your house that's worth more than a year's wages? Not in our house, I tell you that. And she poured it out. She broke the jar and she poured it out on Jesus. More than a year's wages, up in fumes, in minutes. John's report tells us that the whole house was filled with perfume. And it wasn't a cheap perfume. It was something that would have smelled really great. And yet there was this criticism that came of it, of course, because it wasn't common sense. It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. I wonder if we'd been there, if we'd have made some similar remark watching this happen. And Jesus responds, and it's in the bulletin cover today. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You can help them anytime you want, but you will always have me. You will not always have me. And referring to the fact that in the body, in present, and just before the cross here, this was perfect. So he examines the poor excuse. And when you're a pastor, you get to hear a lot of poor excuses from people. They tell you why they weren't in church on Sunday. And sometimes one of my favorites, of course, is I was really tired, and I just couldn't make it. I was just too sleepy, you know, at 10:30 in the morning. You know, my parents milk cows. We did chores for an hour and a half and drove 7 miles on gravel and were in church 9:50 in the morning every week. So that doesn't resonate with me. You know, I would call that a poor excuse. All right, but I'm using a little bit of a pun here. And this would be the poor excuse of the poor excuse, where people say, well, you can give it to the poor. Okay, but do you ever do that? You know, you say, well, I'm not going to get that car because I could give that money to the poor. Well, we need to be doing that, of course. We need to be giving to the poor. But we can't make that an excuse for not giving to the Lord. And so here Jesus defends Mary, and her harsh critics are rebuked by him in verses 4-8. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you always have with you, you can help them anytime you want. Isn't that the truth? Anytime you want, you can help the poor. But she said something very special. While Jesus was in the flesh, in the Jerusalem area, she poured perfume on my body before and to prepare for my burial. So sometimes I hear people saying, well, I don't want flowers at my funeral. I'd like flowers now. Well, this is what happened. Jesus got his flowers ahead of time. He had the love of Mary communicated before he died. And so our harsh critics are rebuked by him because Mary had the legacy of insight, devotion, and action, a legacy, a lasting impact. And the reason I use that word here in verse 9 is that I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. She was like the best student Jesus ever had. You know, he was telling the disciples beforehand, they were following him for years, and he was telling them at the end, you know, I'm gonna go to the cross and I'm gonna die. And, you know, they just couldn't get it, and they wouldn't accept it. But Mary understood, you know, she was understood his death. And Mary, because her brother was raised just a few weeks before, and she was challenged by Jesus, along with her sister Martha, was first when Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And the answer is, yes, Lord, I believe it. And so Mary understood that Jesus was the resurrection. And she understood something else, that she owed her life to Christ, that she was not to live for herself. And if you think about it carefully, you realize that you owe your life to Christ. He's given you everything, and he's taken you through many trials. And he has promised you eternal life through the death of his son. And the scriptures, the New Testament, is consistent in saying, you're not your own. You belong to Christ. You owe him your life. And so we're not in the same place of Mary today in the sense that Jesus isn't here physically. We are told that he's with his people. And so how can we honor Christ? How can we follow in the footsteps of Mary? Well, we honor Christ today by honoring his church. In Acts chapter 9, we're told when Paul, or Saul before this, was challenged by Christ, he said, why are you persecuting me? And he is persecuting Christ because he persecuted his people. He persecuted the church. We honor Christ today by honoring his church. And in Matthew 25, he tells us, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for the Lord. So it's the Lord's people. We honor Christ by thinking of the church and the needs of our brothers and sisters in the church. So we need to consider our response to Christ. And not, you know, not with common sense and the idea of how much we're going to need for ourselves, but in terms of money, and I would include especially time. It seems to me like it's almost easier to get money today than to get time. Because no matter how much money you have, you only have so much time. And somehow people are really short of time today, even though we have a lot of conveniences and we have life easier than we did 30, 40 years ago, certainly ahead of that. We have less time today. I think the reason why is because we prioritize it differently. And so consider how much time you give to the Lord also. And it's a sacrifice. Sacrifice costs you something. We see in verse 6 to 10 here who Jesus is. He is the one who stands up for Mary. He says, leave her alone. She did it just right. I'm going to tell you about the future. Her example is going to be preached around the world. Well, Judas was rebuked by Christ. And the disciples, all of them were rebuked. But we find out in John chapter 12 that Judas was a spokesman. And in verses 10 through 11, it says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And so at this point, because of what happened here, this was like the last straw. And Judas went and decisively rejected Christ. I don't get that. I understand how he could hear all those sermons, see all those miracles, and finally see Lazarus raised from the dead and betray Christ for money. But he did. He decisively rejected him at this point. And he was offended because, well, he was a spokesman, but all the other disciples agreed with their common sense view of things that, you know, money could have been given to the poor. But Judas had a money problem. In John chapter 12, verse 6, we're told that his criticism didn't come from him caring about the poor, but he used to steal from the treasury. And verse 11 tells us they were delighted to hear that he was willing to do this, and they promised to give him money. And in Matthew's gospel, he asked them what they would give him, and they agreed on 30 silver coins. The traditional way of speaking of this comes from the King James language, 30 pieces of silver. You've heard this, of course. This is the amount of for betrayal. So it marks somebody as a Judas. 30 pieces of silver, 30 silver coins. You might wonder, how much would that be? Well, it'd be about 4 months' wages. So Mary was willing to give up a year's wages and pour it out on Christ in a single moment, and Judas would betray Christ for 4 months' wages. We think of what people do today, what they trade Christ for in terms of a monetary amount, and they forget that when they go on to the next life, that money will not go with them. But we have Judas here going on to do this terrible deed. And we read in Luke 22 that Satan entered into him. Satan came to help bring this about. And we see that, you know, this is one of the tools of the devil, that he uses resentment as a way to damage the church. And Paul, when he thinks about how the church was doing church discipline, and the church had come to a place where they need to receive back the repentant sinner, he says, we have to make sure we do this right because we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. And he wants to use resentment. And that is that lingering anger as you think back about how you were hurt in your view or offended. And you think back and you're angry about it. And That is a way that Satan uses to spiritually attack a believer. Ephesians 4, 26, 27 tells us that we're not to be angry and give the devil a foothold, that he can assault us in our life, that he could attack us. But we must bow our knee before King Jesus. And in Philippians 2, verse 10, that means that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He's that we reverence him, that we worship him. In verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We make that confession as we say it, as we sing it. It's part of a praise. It's a sacrifice of praise, according to Hebrews 13, that we need to offer. And obedience. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the boss. He's the king. He's the one we serve. And so Mary had a legacy. And now, you know, her story is told again. It's told here. It's told throughout the world today. And you're going to have a story too. You're going to have a legacy that maybe children, grandchildren, maybe neighbors, friends are going to speak of you. Your faithfulness or your unfaithfulness, depending on your choices in life, your obedience to Christ. People should see in your life that Jesus Christ is Savior. He's the one who bought you with his blood, and you believe on his death on the cross for your sins. And people see that in your life. And we have to accept the fact that such allegiance to the Lord, as Mary showed here, will typically be met with controversy. You will be in conflict at times with other people's view of the world. But Mary's example and our Lord's words encourage us to give our Savior the attention and devotion that he deserves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the example of people of faith throughout time and this disciple Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus. We pray this, Lord, in our own lives that people would know that we're able to make a sacrifice for Christ with time and money and the giving of our lives, that this would be seen and that it would bring testimony to others and glory to you. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.